Please take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, our passage this morning begins in verse 1 and extends to verse 6. As I mentioned in the first word on worship, this is a bit of a transitional section. I'll say that again. We've been thinking about how Jesus is supreme, how he is superior, in fact, to the angels, these supernatural beings that God uses to mediate his word, his law to Moses. But here, beginning in chapter 3, we're shifting away from that line of argument. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to hear how Jesus is superior to the Exodus generation, how he's superior to Moses and Joshua, how he is the one who actually grants rest, this Sabbath rest that yet remains for the people of God. And so here at the beginning of this chapter, we have this fascinating comparison that we'll explore together between Jesus and Moses. But the main point is still the same. Namely, the writer to the Hebrews wants Jesus to become bigger for us, for our view of him, our understanding of him, our love for him to grow. Well, the only way that's going to happen is if we consider him. We fix our attention upon him. We turn our eyes upon him. And so we need desperately the message that the writer of the Hebrews has for us this morning. But in order to hear and to obey, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we bless you that you give us your word. We don't have to wander around wondering what you would have us to do, but you actually have given us Holy Scripture, and you have poured out your Spirit upon us. And Spirit, you take your word, and you speak in and through Holy Scripture. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would come, and that you would open our eyes of faith this morning, that we would see glorious riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I think you know by now, one of my most favorite books is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the reason for that is there is so much wisdom about living the Christian life throughout that book. One such piece of wisdom comes early in the story. Christian is confronted by evangelist about the claims of the gospel and his need to flee from the city of destruction. And after reading the scroll that he had been given, which said, "Fly from the wrath to come," Bunyan goes on to write, "The man said, 'Whither must I fly?' Then said evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, 'Do you see yonder wicket gate?' The man said, 'No.' Then said the other, 'Do you see yonder shining light?' He said, 'I think I do.' Then said the evangelist, 'Keep that light in your eye and go up directly there too. So shalt thou see the gate at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do.' And so I saw in my dream that the man began to run, and as he ran, he was crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' That instruction that evangelist gives, keep that light in your eye. Keep that light in your eye. It was important not just for Christian in the story at the beginning of the Christian life, but actually throughout his journey, he'll have several glimpses of the celestial city, several glimpses of the glorious light that that city gave that would strengthen him, and he would keep that light in his eye. I think that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us to do this morning here in the Bible. This portion, as I mentioned, is a transitional one. From the very opening sentence of this letter, the writer has focused on demonstrating that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is superior. And his first argument is that Jesus is superior to the angels as the supernatural mediator and messenger of God's word to God's people. But now, he urges us to consider Jesus, to meditate upon him, to ponder him, to fix our attention on him, to keep him in our eye, to keep him in our sight. Why? Why is it vital for us this morning to hear God say to us, consider Jesus? Keep him in your sight. What's the danger? Let's mention right at the end. We'll hear more of the danger next time, starting in chapter 3, verse 7. But right there at the end of our section, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so the danger is that we might lose our confidence. We might lose our sense of assurance. That we might lose our sense of hope, that we might somehow squander our inheritance through worldliness and waywardness and turn away, even for a time, from Jesus, to tune him out, to focus our attention in other places, to keep other things in our sight, keep other things in our eye. So the writer to the Hebrews wants to shake us awake this morning, wants to urge us, consider Jesus, keep him in your eye. Fix your attention upon him. Ponder him. Meditate upon him. Why? Well, because of his character. You see that in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. It's important to say here that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing brothers and sisters in Christ, those who profess their faith in Jesus. As Eleanor has done this morning, so these who've received God's word have done so. They profess their faith. They're holy. He says they have a heavenly calling. They have an expectation that in the end, Jesus will call them home to be in his presence, to be in heaven. And it's these, Not those who are lost, but those who actually profess faith in Jesus. It's to these that the writer to the Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Keep him in your sight. Ponder his character, especially his character displayed in his office. Notice how Jesus is described here. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Well, he describes Jesus as the apostle of our confession. We typically think of apostles as the 12 apostles, the ones that Jesus has called to bear that office. But the word apostle simply means sent one. And presumably, an apostle is a sent one, is one sent with a message. He's been sent by a king as an ambassador, as an apostle, sent out with a message to others. That's how Jesus is described here. In fact, we've already heard that Jesus is the final prophet. God communicated with his people in times gone by. We were told at the beginning of the letter, in diverse ways, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the sent one who speaks the word of God to God's people. But he's also described as the high priest of our confession. Now, we just heard that at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 17. You can look up and see it. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And so what do priests do? They go to God on behalf of God's people to represent God's people to God himself. So get this. Jesus is the apostle. He's the sent one who goes from God to the people with a message from God. And he's the great high priest who goes from the people to represent them to God. Which means what? He's the mediator. He's the one whom God has appointed to stand between God and his people. He's the perfect prophet, the one who rightly declares God's word to us. And he's the perfect priest who advocates with the Father on our behalf. And so, friends, consider Jesus in this beautiful office. There is no other mediator you need. There's no other one who you need to declare God's word to you and to represent you before the Father. Jesus is the mediator, that perfect mediator, the one who stands between God and us. Consider him, that he is a Savior who meets our need perfectly. Consider him whose excellency is displayed in his person and his work. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Consider him and his character as he bears this office, but also consider Jesus in his character as displayed in his faithfulness. The writer goes on to say that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession who was faithful to him who appointed him. That language of faithfulness, it picks up the language from the end of the previous chapter that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so the writer wants to stress for us that Jesus was completely faithful in discharging all that God entrusted him to do, in carrying God's message as the apostle of our confession, but also in representing us as the high priest who stands on behalf of his people. He is faithful. Now, we might not think that's a really big deal. We might think that's actually a small matter. And yet, if you have spent any time living life in this world, you know it is not. Because in fact, we have seen all sorts of unfaithfulness, not just in our own heart and lives, but in what we experience from others. Think of it. A spouse who has forsaken their solemn vows to be faithful, to have and hold this one, forsaking all others. And yet, they failed. They were not faithful to that vow. Or a coworker, or an employee who has embezzled money, although that may not seem exactly what happened, just charging a few extra personal items, just a few things that were taken, just a little bit that was done, yet not faithful. Or a politician, which seems to be their stock in trade, who breaks promises immediately upon entering office, going the direct opposite direction from the platform on which he campaigned. He was not faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. Or a borrower who reneged on a mortgage and walked away from what he or she promised to pay. They signed their names over and again in those mortgage documents and yet did not prove faithful. Or a friend who misrepresented or even worse, repeated words that were told in confidence that this person would keep our secrets and yet, before we know it, it's been told to many, many others. One of the markers of sinful human beings is not our faithfulness, but our unfaithfulness. That's why every week we come before God in our worship services and we confess our unfaithfulness to him. And yet, Jesus is presented how? Over against the backdrop of human unfaithfulness, Jesus is presented as the one who is utterly and completely faithful in accomplishing all that the Father had told him to do. in accomplishing and discharging all the duties of his office as a mediator. That's the keynote of who Jesus is. And so I ask you this morning, shouldn't you consider him? Shouldn't your focus, your attention upon this Jesus who is faithful, always faithful to you? Early in Sarah's cancer journey, I wanted to get her something special that she could look at as she laid in bed, because we weren't sure exactly how this whole thing was going to progress. One of her favorite musicians is the Christian artist Sarah Groves. And so I actually reached out to Sarah Groves' team and asked, is it possible for Sarah to write out the lyrics to my Sarah's favorite song, Sarah Groves' song, "He's Always Been Faithful to Me"? And in kindness, we were able to work that out. And there in our bedroom, right where Sarah can lay on the bed and look at the wall, are the lyrics, "He's always been faithful to me." Why was that important to get those words in front of her eyes as we walk through this cancer journey? Why is it important for those words to stay in front of your eyes as you go through your life's journeys with all of its twists and turns and difficulties, with all of the unfaithfulness that you experience in this world? Why is it important for you to be able to fix your eyes, to keep in your eyes the faithfulness of Jesus? You know why. It's because he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he is faithful. He's never let you down. And so consider him. Fix your attention upon him. Keep him in your sight. Keep him in your eye. Because of his character, but also because of this comparison that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. You see the comparison in the rest of verse 2. He says, "It was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." That language, "just as," in our text. Whenever you see that in the Bible, that's telling you that we've got a comparison going on, that this is just as important or significant or as effective as that thing, whatever the comparison point is. That's what the writer is doing. He wants us to consider Jesus, because Jesus and the salvation that he brings is in every way superior to Moses and the old covenant administration. But the beginning point of the comparison is faithfulness. And so, with whom is Jesus being compared? Well, we hear it. It's Moses. But who is this Moses? Well, we know he's the towering figure of the Old Testament. He's the man of God, the servant of God, the lawgiver, the meekest man, and yet one of the greatest men in history. The preacher Kent Hughes pointed out that Moses was divinely chosen by God. Moses was the miracle baby, saved from the waters of death by the princess of Egypt. And God chose Moses to be his mediator, to be his prophet to his people, and to appoint the priests, Aaron, and the rest of the line to represent the people to God. Indeed, Moses was Israel's great deliverer. God used him to deliver his people, his firstborn Israel, from slavery. God led his people on the Exodus across the Red Sea into the wilderness, up to the edge of the promised land. And Moses was Israel's great prophet, declaring God's word to God's people. He saw God's glory and heard God's name and spoke to God face to face. And finally, Moses was the originator of Israel's religion. Well, to be sure, God was the ultimate originator of Israel's religion, but Moses was the one responsible for doing all that God told him to do. He made them the tabernacle, just as God said. He established the priests, just as God said. He arranged the sacrifices, just as God said. And the verdict at the end of the book of Exodus was that Moses was faithful. Exodus 40:16, "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded, so he did." And so in comparing Jesus to Moses, the writer is making a larger point. Namely, we must consider Jesus, fix our attention upon him, keep him in our sights, because Jesus and the salvation he brings is far superior to the religion that Moses established, the Old Testament forms. That's why Jesus is more worthy of more glory than Moses. The writer goes on in verse 3 and he says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Well, what's this about? Why are we drawing this comparison between the glory that Jesus has and the glory that Moses might have? In order to understand what's going on here, you have to kind of drop back to an Old Testament scene, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 tells you that Moses has remarried. We're not exactly sure what happened to his first wife, Zipporah, but twice we are told in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter that Moses married a Cushite woman, a black African woman. And apparently his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, are unhappy about this. But the place that they attack is not so much his marriage, but whether Moses was in fact the sole prophet that God had established. After all, God's established others to lead in Israel. There's other prophets. And God intervenes in the situation. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." That's the language that's there at the end of verse 2 in our passage. "With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And so Moses is honored. He receives glory from God before his siblings because he's the one who beholds the form of the Lord. He's the one who speaks to the Lord mouth to mouth or face to face. And we're told that's because he was faithful in all God's house. And so what the writer is doing here is he's telling us, yes, Moses was faithful in all of God's house, as Numbers 12 tells us. He should be honored. And yet, Jesus is more worthy of glory. He's more worthy of glory. Well, why? Why is Jesus superior to Moses? Why is Jesus worthy of more glory and more worthy of glory than Moses? Well, three reasons the writer gives us. First, Jesus is the builder of the house. That's how the passage goes on. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 3, "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." The house here is the people of God. We get an indication of that in verse 6 at the end, "And we are his house." And so Jesus is the builder of this house or of this household. He's the architect of our salvation. He's the designer. He's the executor. He's the household head. And yet this is more than a claim that Jesus is the head of a household, like we parents are the head of a household. No, the writer is claiming something more. You have in verse 4 this kind of apposition, this sentence in parentheses, "Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And so God's the builder of all things. Jesus is the builder of God's people. Hence, Jesus is what? Jesus is who? Well, Jesus is God. As a result, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, the God-human, receives much more glory than Moses. But a second reason why Jesus is superior, why he's more worthy of glory, is that he's the promised one to whom Moses pointed. The writer here tells us in verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." He testified concerning the things that were to be spoken later. Well, what did Moses testify about? Deuteronomy chapter 18 in verse 5, Moses testifies that there would be a final prophet, one raised up from among the people, but a final prophet who would declare God's word authoritatively. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you should listen." And so Moses was testifying concerning whom? Well, concerning Jesus. Jesus is that great prophet. Jesus is the one who's faithful in every respect. He's the one of whom Moses prophesied. And that's why Jesus is more worthy of glory than Moses, and worthy of more glory than Moses, because he's the promised one. But the final reason why Jesus is worthy of glory in comparison to Moses is because he's the very Son of God. Verse 5 tells us that Moses is faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses is a servant. He's God's servant. But Jesus is faithful in a different capacity, not as a servant, but as God's own son. And so we're brought back to the very first chapter, the very first lines of this letter. Jesus is the glorious Son. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Jesus is the one whose throne is forever and ever. And so for these reasons, Jesus is more worthy of glory than Moses. And he demands our praise. He demands our worship. He demands our delight. This is why we're to consider him, to fix our attention upon him, to keep him in our sight, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, because his face is glorious and he gives himself to his people. You probably don't know the name Helen Lamel. She was born in 1863 into a Wesleyan minister's home. She was musically talented. Her family saw her gift and sent her to Europe to train, to improve her voice and her other musical skills. And while she was in Europe, she married a wealthy European man. Tragically, as she got older, she began to lose her sight, until finally she was completely blind. And once she went completely blind, her husband left her, decided he couldn't be married to a blind woman. At the age of 55, as Helen was wrestling with her blindness, as she was living among other Christian believers, she heard a statement that deeply impressed her. The statement was, "So then, turn your eyes upon him. Look full in his face, and you will find that the things on earth will acquire a strange new dimness." And this blind woman, abandoned by her husband, said, "I stood still." And singing in my soul and spirit was this chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to make rhyme, or note to note to make melody. And what was the chorus? Well, you sang it a couple of weeks ago. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your attention upon him. Keep him in your sight. Consider Jesus. There are some of you that are here this morning, and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ. You have been living according to the world's ways and the world's songs. You've walked along the world's paths, and you have discovered that they are profoundly broken. The story upon which you have been living your life, it doesn't work anymore. Perhaps you've been abandoned. Perhaps you've experienced the unfaithfulness of others, and you are looking for someone, just someone, who will not disappoint you in this life. Friend, consider Jesus. Consider him. Fix your attention upon him, this one who is faithful, who is the apostle and high priest of our calling, who's shown himself over and again, even in your own life, bringing you to this moment. He's proved himself to be faithful to you. But Christian friend, remember, this entire letter is written to those who are believers, who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet who are in danger of either apathy or apostasy, of tuning out and turning off, or simply walking away, and so proving unfaithful to their profession. That could be you this morning. Through life circumstances, as you've walked on this twisting road, you've gotten to the place where you're about ready to say, I'm done with this discipleship. I'm done with this following after Jesus. I find difficulty after difficulty, struggle after struggle. I don't know if I can continue going on. Friend, consider Jesus. Turn your eyes upon him. Look full in his wonderful, glorious face. See the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Consider him. You won't regret it. You won't regret considering Jesus. You won't regret fixing your attention upon him, following after him, even though you want to give up, even though you want to walk away. You will not regret considering him. Because I can promise you this, he will always, always be faithful to you. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we confess that all too often as we've gone in this Christian life, we've doubted and wandered and wondered and struggled as we've experienced the unfaithfulness of others or the unfaithfulness of our own hearts. Lord Jesus, we pray by your Spirit, do your work in our hearts this morning so that we might consider you, ponder you, meditate upon you, fix our attention upon you, and keep you in our sight. Lord, please do the work that you alone can do so that we might taste and know love divine, all loves excelling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.